There's been much talk recently about whether or not racism exists in our nation. And then, of course, there's lots more talk about how we might deal with all of the war, threats of war and the hatred and turmoil of the Middle East. And as I listen to our president and others talk about these issues, which have been issues for many, many decades, I have to sit back as a Christian and chuckle a little bit because, despite the seriousness of the situation, bringing peace to the Middle East and eradicating racism through legal channels is like herding 100 cats into one herd. It is impossible. And we know that as Christians because we believe in the doctrine of original sin. We know that as long as there are sinners in this world until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be prejudice and even hatred. It's actually natural to us to be prejudiced. We can only thank God that in our nation, in His common grace, there are many things that have worked in favor of helping us not to be prejudiced, and certainly the legal structures are set up in such a way as to help us with that. But as long as there's sin, there's going to be prejudice. And what Paul is saying here in this, at the end of this section now of chapters 14 and 15, is that in Christ we truly have ability, like no other, to set aside prejudices and to truly have a unity in the gospel, a unity which ends up being a witness to the world that there's something more than human nature involved here, that there's something supernatural going on. So as we look at this passage then, we are also reminded that the gospel is both vertical and horizontal in its emphasis. And there's been a lot of debate over the years about whether or not Paul's basic intention is a horizontal one, that he's really interested in having reconciled human relationships, that that's his chief motivation. And even talking about justification, that's really ultimately where he is headed. On the other hand, there in our circles, we tend to focus almost exclusively on justification, because we know that unless we're right with God, nothing else is going to be right in our lives. But it's easy, therefore, to overlook this horizontal dimension. And what I really think Paul is saying is we must have these two things together. There must be reconciliation with God, or there can never be reconciliation with other human beings, not at the level and the depth that Paul is speaking of. But having said that, we must therefore see that the implications of that vertical reconciliation through the blood of the Lamb necessarily implies, that there needs to be healing on the horizontal level. And Paul knows that there is some division in the church. It had particularly to do with what is not new to us, but was new in the first century, and that is that Jews were now being asked to accept Gentiles. And in the Old Covenant, they were separated from Gentiles. There were a few exceptions of Gentiles coming in to join with Israel. And now they're being told that they must accept Gentiles as being equal with them, saved by the blood of the Messiah. And this is a great challenge to them because of the way that they were raised under the Mosaic covenant and as well as some of the perversions of Pharisaic doctrine. And so Paul now gives this beautiful finale then to his plea that the weak and the strong get along, and now the Jew and the Gentile get along because of the Christ that has called us. And so we're going to look at this in terms of what we might call Christ's welcome. He has welcomed sinners, says Paul. And so how dare we not welcome them whom He has welcomed? And remember now the welcoming of the Gentiles from all the nations of the earth, from the descendants of Noah all the inhabitants of the world are now being welcomed into the gospel, or into the church, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is reminding them that this welcome is extended through us. And so we are to imitate Christ. We are really his ambassadors, extending this welcome to all the nations of the earth. And here, when Paul uses this beautiful word, welcome, notice now, if your Bible is like the one I have in front of me, the paragraphs, I think, are different. But start at verse 7, he says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And this welcoming, of course, is to take to oneself. This is a warm welcome. It is not just, well, I'll tolerate you because God has chosen you. But it means an actual intimate caring for those that are members of Christ's church. And, of course, the Gentiles now, we could easily sit back now and say, well, I'm not Jewish, so this doesn't apply to me. I don't have such a prejudice. Well, of course, the Bible applies to us always, and we need to ask ourselves then, how would we fit into this picture, into this exhortation? And of course, it's easy once you realize the Gentile was the consummate outsider in the first century, being welcomed into the church. And now we just have to ask ourselves, who are the outsiders? Who are the people that are not like us? And what is our attitude towards them? We have a wonderful diversity in our little congregation. And so it's important for us to always be checking ourselves and remembering that if we emphasize secondary things, we can always be prejudiced against someone. And that's what pride always seeks to do. But if we remember what Paul really tells us here are the first things, then we will be able to overcome that temptation to treat anyone who's a Christian as an outsider. And so the welcome here then is rooted in Christ's welcome to sinners. Just as Christ has welcomed you, says Paul. Well, how did Christ welcome us? Can you imagine anyone being a greater outsider than someone who absolutely refuses to follow your ways, even though you are in charge, and they refuse to follow your ways and shake their fist in rebellion? Well, that's us in God's eyes. We refuse as sinners to follow his ways. We are bent on living for ourselves, on pleasing ourselves. And we have 1,000 different ways of doing this, whether we are overtly sinful or if we are more sophisticated in hiding our pride and our selfishness. The fact is that ultimately sinners are in rebellion against God. We are at enmity with him. We cannot please him, and we don't wish to please him. It's like someone was saying in adult Sunday school, talking with someone that they know, and they just said, I don't need a mediator. They don't see themselves as sinners, don't see themselves as having a problem. And yet, the consummate outsider in the Bible is the sinner, alienated from God. And Paul is saying, now, think about the welcome that you have received. You, a sinner, unworthy of God's acceptance, have been received into his presence. And how? By the blood of his own son. By the fact that he came into history and he suffered as an innocent lamb the reproach of his own people. And worse than that, he bore the punishment due for your sin, all in order that he should be able then to welcome you into his kingdom. The kingdom was empty, left to ourselves. There could be no kingdom. And so he sent his own son in order to provide a welcome. And so easily do we fall back into that Pharisaical mentality. We talked about legalism this morning. We'll talk briefly about that at the end of the sermon. What legalism says is, I'm going to define the rules that make me different. And anyone who doesn't follow those rules is an outsider. And that's what we tend to do. And so we come up with our little list of rules that makes others unwelcome. It makes others feel like the only way we can come here is to meet up to a certain standard. And in fact, I think it's why John Bunyan wrote this great book called Come and Welcome. Why did he write that book? Because he struggled for his whole life up until a certain point in his middle adulthood with the gospel, and thinking that he somehow had to figure out a way to please God, even if it was the depth of his sorrow in repentance. It was all about John Bunyan working something to please God. And finally he realized, no, this was like a Luther moment for him. No, I'm already welcome, but I need to accept that righteousness that God has gifted me with. I'm welcome. And so his great aim then in all that he wrote and preached after that point was to get people to see that they are invited to come and they will be welcomed if they will simply bow before Christ and accept his forgiveness and then begin a new life as an accepted person, as a welcomed sinner. And you see, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, now just remember who you are, Roman Christians. You who are tending the strong and the weak, the Jew and the Gentile, to make something distinctive about you that sets you apart, that God has welcomed you and set you apart by the righteousness of Christ, which is a free gift. So stop inventing things that make you different or make you acceptable and make others not acceptable. Because in fact, everyone who repents and believes the gospel is accepted by God himself. So how can you not be welcoming? That's the way Paul is now emphasizing this and bringing them back, of course, to the cross. And we need to remember then, another thing that we're talking about, I love our Sunday school class, and I'm thrilled to see that our attendance there has really increased over the last several weeks as we're studying Proverbs and seeing the wisdom of God and the fact that we are called to be people who have the virtue that imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not people who have separate little ethical issues that we are constantly concerned about, but that we understand that all of those separate ethical issues are rooted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And when we remember that, you see, we will remember to be thankful for our own salvation and to be a welcoming people. And so in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, and remember, after this, he's going to say, remember, Jesus was the ultimate servant who died for your sins. That's the sum of what he says. But before this, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All of Paul's exhortations about our relationships with one another are rooted in the cross. They are rooted inexorably in what Jesus has done to welcome sinners, to invite us into his presence, into his awesome presence, which guarantees that we will inherit eternity, that we are those who will never ultimately face death, that is, the ultimate death of being cast into outer darkness. And so our fellowship then is always rooted in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so many differences, and we talk in our culture endlessly, ad nauseum, about diversity. And yet in the church, this is a serious truth, that we have great diversity of backgrounds, of interests, of natural attributes. And yet in Christ, we are all one. We are those that have been welcomed together and are therefore called to be welcoming. And notice that Paul, really, he sums everything he is saying in these next verses up in this seventh verse of chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. And thank God for our catechism that tells us that that is our chief purpose in living, to glorify God. What does that mean in this case? Well, I think it particularly means that as a welcoming community, we are seeing supernaturally in our midst what the nations will struggle all of their history to do and never be able to achieve. We have that unity in Christ. And so how does it glorify God? It shows the world around us, as well as ourselves, the wonders of who He is and what He's done in His Son. He is glorified in that way. And I always like to define for our young people, what does it mean to glorify God? It means to show how wonderful God is. That's a way of saying it. The attention then is all drawn from us, or in a sense, through us, through what people can see happening in our lives, back to God. And so God has come down and welcomed us, and then that welcome goes back and gives glory to His name. And so it is then. Now Paul unpacks this in 8 through 12. And remember, he needs to convince a Jewish audience that this inclusion of the Gentiles, that this great international welcoming is the project of the God of the Old Testament, of Jehovah, of Yahweh. That this is His grand project in history. And oh, does Paul do this brilliantly. Of course, we expect that. He was inspired by the Spirit of God. But he has four quotes here. And I want you to notice, and here's where, you know, thinking about the text for a while and reading some good commentaries really helps, that in these four verses, he is taking something not from Genesis, interestingly. That's where the patriarchs were. He's saying, now this is something that was the promise to the patriarchs, this reality of the Gentile inclusion, but he takes from the law, the prophets, and the writings. What is that? It's the whole of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. That's where he is proving it. And so Paul is always quoting with tremendous insight and purpose. And now he realizes if he can show from every part of the Old Testament that God is supremely interested in including the Gentiles in salvation, then he can make his case with the Jew and show that the Jew must be welcoming, and making a case for us that we must be welcoming to the nations. Because you see, ultimately as sinners, we have the same problem as the Jew in the Roman Church. We tend to be prejudiced, and we have to face that. But in Christ, those prejudices are overcome. And so Paul then goes on now to say that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. He became a servant to the circumcised. And what does that mean? Well, those who are circumcised, he came to serve them. But he came to serve them to fulfill this larger promise that every Jew knew had been promised to the Gentiles, or to Abraham, excuse me, about the Gentiles. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And remember, there's always that nasty little secret that Abraham himself was not a Jew. He was a moon-worshipping Babylonian, a Chaldean. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolatrous pagan. And God called him out. And so Paul is subtly reminding them of this and then saying, this is the great agenda of the God that you worship. This is the great agenda of the Father who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them that at one time Abraham was not circumcised. Romans 4, he was not circumcised. He was uncircumcised. And yet he was the father of all who believe. And that's the model then for Paul's view of who the Christian is. We are like Abraham. In fact, we're like him in many ways because we're wandering now in a wilderness again. We are not in the promised land. It's not America. It's not Egypt. It's not China. There's no promised land in this present evil age. The promised land is the one spoken of in Isaiah 11, a place where the nations will come and give glory to God, and righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what's coming. It is not here in this world. We are in the gathering period as Abraham was awaiting the promised land, so we are awaiting that final glory which is yet to come. And so Jesus came then to confirm these promises. They knew that it was given to Abraham. All you have to do is mention the patriarchs, and then he gives his quotes to show that this is God's great agenda. And so these quotes then are, all four of them come from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if we look at them just briefly, I want you to notice the context that Psalm 18 is given actually in 2 Samuel 22. What was that? Well, it was when David was rescued from Saul, who was out to kill him. So interestingly, even from within the covenant community, the seed of the serpent was there, present, trying to thwart the Christ. Remember, David is not only a type of Christ, but it's through his human seed that the human nature of Christ will come, and through which the Son will come into human history. And so there, in this messianic psalm, we are told, Paul quotes verse 49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, his Messiah, to David and his offspring forever." Now, there they knew. Remember the Jews that Paul quoted these things to? They knew their Old Testaments. They knew this psalm. They knew all of it, and they knew the context for it. And what Paul is saying here is what David is saying, is that the nations are going to be worshipers through the Messiah. That's what Jesus came for, not just to save a little nation of the Jews. And then secondly, the song of Moses, he quotes, now goes back to the law, to the Torah, to the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy, which sums up the law, 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." But there, "Rejoice, O Gentiles." Well, they wouldn't rejoice if the Jewish version of victory were fulfilled, which is, we wipe out the nations and make them our slaves, okay? No, the idea here is that the Gentiles will join them in worshiping and serving this great God who is the true and living God. And then he goes to one of my favorite sections of the Old Testament, the Psalter, but a special section of the Psalter in the third quote, which is actually the whole psalm is what he quotes. It's the shortest, or I should say, the shortest psalm in the Bible. He actually quotes just the first part, but again, they would know the whole context. "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Remember, when we preach through this, you won't remember this in detail because I had to go back and remind myself from my own notes on this Egyptian Hallel. And it needs to be taken as a totality. From Psalm 113 to 118, you get this movement. In 113, the majestic Creator shows covenant kindness to his people. So he's always the Creator, as well as the one who saves his people from sin and death. Then in 114, he demonstrates this kindness by bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus, the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. And so he doesn't just say he has a covenant, but he fulfills his word by actually saving his people from slavery in Egypt. 1:15, he distinguishes himself from the idols of the nations, basically saying, they cannot do anything for you. They can't save you from sin and death. Only I, the living and true God, can do this. And then 1:16, he saves his people from sin and from death through his great mercy. And then we come to the one that Paul quotes, and that is 1:17. All nations are called to enjoy his favor by bowing before his grace. And so what we see there is the movement of the whole history of redemption in these few Psalms. We begin with covenant favor, moving through the Exodus, and then including all the nations of the earth. 1:18 then shows how that will be done through this messianic figure who will come and who will lead his people in victory over sin and over death. Now back up for a second, and this is significant. It's one of the reasons why I always am reading these Psalms with the Lord's Supper. Because if you go back in history, you see that the first two, 1:13 and 1:14, were sung before the Passover meal. And then the last four were sung afterwards. And so these would have been hymns and psalms that Jesus was singing with his disciples there at the end of his earthly ministry. And so they have a profound significance for us to understand what we might call biblical universalism. Notice in a number of these quotes, it's how great is the salvation of the Lord. His salvation is not a little thing, but it's one that involves all the inhabitants of the earth. It was amazing to go to Egypt and see these people that were a very long plane ride away, who were my brothers and sisters in Christ, who believe in the same Messiah, and despite our other differences in terms of culture and upbringing and all these things, here we were united in Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Egypt, once a symbol of the evil world that enslaves the people of God, and now these Egyptians are included in the kingdom, and that's what's happening throughout the world in which we live. The nations are being called. And the final quote, of course, focuses on the one who enables this calling to become a reality. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. And then this is the clincher. In him, the Gentiles are going to hope. They're hopeless without God. Paul says in Ephesians, they are people without hope. They don't have God. How can they have hope? But now they do have God because Christ has saved them and covered their sins and made them acceptable and welcome in his presence. And now we need to remember that about each other, Paul is saying. And of course, it was interesting. When we read from Isaiah 11, did you notice the largeness of the picture there of the nations being included? Of the state of shalom. Again, when the Jew heard this quote, they went, oh my, the Old Testament does have a lot to say about the inclusion of the nations in salvation. It's the whole goal in order that God might be glorified. So here we have it. Christ has welcomed the nations. And so Paul ends as he did, also interjected in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, a prayer. And now he adds a final prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So he's shown that the Gentiles have this hope in Messiah. That is their unity. That is what they share in common with the Gentiles. And that is what they need to focus on. And remember, brothers and sisters, that what Paul is doing here is not so subtle. It's pretty direct. He's reminding us of what we might call first things, the things that really count. And so easily, and I think especially in Reformed circles where we count doctrine, rightly so, to be so important, we can forget that the reason it's important is to focus on the great things of God. That's what our confession does. The great things of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so easy for us with that theological precision to get off onto all kinds of little rabbit trails. And then, before you know it, there's joy and peace are distant memories in the church or in our Christian lives. And we forget the welcome of the Savior and forget to be welcoming others. This is one of the great perils of legalisms, that when we add things to the Word of God as requirements for being a faithful Christian, what we do is we don't welcome outsiders. It defines us in a way that turns outsiders off. They say, oh, well, you hate gays. Oh, well, you hate this, and you dislike this, and you disagree with that. That's the way they often see the church, at least in America. Very different in Egypt, by the way. They are the persecuted minority. And we sometimes now feel this way, and in the way that we need to respond is by being an answer to this prayer, being a welcoming community and offering people joy and peace. And notice that it comes only through faith that is what? It's the power of the Holy Spirit who teaches us to hope. He teaches us that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that future orientation of the church, that that great reality is already beginning in our midst. Do you realize we're a picture of what heaven is like? We're supposed to be, and there's lots that's very unheavenly about us because we still struggle with sin, and yet there's enough there to see that God's Spirit is working in His church. And we need to keep remembering the center of that is the welcome of Christ to us, so that we then can welcome those who are outside into the community of hope.